Now, let's see. We've already hit Acts chapter 2 pretty hard, verses 38 and 39, along with verse 41. After Peter preaches the gospel, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," verse 39, "for the promise is unto you and to your children, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, I took you through a very specific study that's important. The grammar and the phrase and the way that these words, nouns and pronouns, work together in their various forms, whether they're sharing the same gender, the same number, if they're nouns or pronouns, they all point back to one another, showing us where the connections are, see? And then verbs and their tenses and their voices and their moods. These are things the Holy Spirit has inspired these men to write, and He has maintained them and preserved them, you know, for the last 2,000 years. This is the Word of God. And so when we approach something like what I'm going to do with you tonight, I'm going to throw down a challenge in regards to the way certain things have been translated in our English Bibles. I think these translations have been pushed along and gas-powered by a prejudice, you see. And that prejudice is the presence of water in regards to this arena of baptism. Remember Ephesians 4:5, Paul says there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Not one baptism, and then there's another, and then there's another. Or not two baptisms or three baptisms. There's one baptism that keeps standing out in the Scripture. And as we keep looking back, we've already gone through the Gospels, see, and now we're into Acts. And as we keep looking back, you know, the evidence for water becomes very scant, doesn't it? All we can come up with, at least all I'm able to come up with, and I've scoured it repeatedly, is the fact that we've got, you know, John's water baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, preparing Israel in particular to receive the first coming, the initial coming of the Messiah, and then to present him to the nation. He said that in John 1:33, that's why I came baptizing with water. And then as we keep moving forward, you know, the only time we've ever got another mention of water baptism is when Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, after he's been baptized, after the 40 days in the wilderness, the disciples of John the Baptist are transitioning over to Jesus. That's at the end of John chapter 3, and just a little bit at the beginning of John chapter 4, the first three verses. That's it, see? And there's never mention or teaching about water baptism in any way, shape, or form again. Sure, there are moments of allusions to different Jewish water washings and ablutions and ceremonial washings. And we're going to touch on some of that tonight as we go through it. But as we move forward and we get finally to the end of Christ's earthly life, and he's at getting ready to ascend, and he tells the boys in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go into all the nations, disciple them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We notice, first of all, he does not say baptizing them in water, does he? So if he tells them, it's kind of out of the blue, you know, baptizing them in the name, in the authority of the Trinity. It makes sense that if he tells them to do a thing, but and we assume that it's water, then where is the water? Where is it back in the rest of the Gospels? Where did Jesus teach a water baptism? Well, he didn't. Never mention it. All you've got is John the Baptist, baptism, and that's pretty much it. Pretty much it. Now, when we get over to Acts chapter 8, which I'm going to bypass tonight because I'm going to deal with that separately along with the baptism of Paul. I think that's important to do. We'll touch on, you know, what the heck was going on there with Philip and the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Yeah, Philip did use water and applied water to that eunuch, and there's some very case-specific reasons. The more I study this, the more I look at the history of water as it was used in that Jewish culture, and I'm going to give you some of that tonight, the more illuminating it becomes as to why Philip did that, you see. But we'll touch on that when we get to it. And so, Peter says, repent and be baptized, verse 38. We see that remission or forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promise are all tied together grammatically, and they all lean back to one another. But the word baptized right here, once again, it's in the passive voice. It's baptizo in the aorist, passive imperative. Repent, by the way, is not. Repent is aorist, active imperative. So he tells them to do the repenting. And when he commands baptism, it's not for them to do the baptizing. It's not for them to get baptized. Because it's in the passive voice. Remember, we've been hitting that hard. The voice speaks about the direction that the action is taken. In the passive voice, the action is performed upon the subject, in this case, the one being baptized. The one being baptized has no involvement, in this case, in the baptism. It's passive. They are passive. They are non-involved. Remember last week I said if you present yourself to the guy to either pour water on you or dunk you down into the tank, you're involved. If you look at that, you say how many people are involved with the baptism. You go, well, the guy putting him down into the water or sprinkling the water and the guy being baptized. You got two guys right there, see? But that's an active voice if you look at it in that way. And we're noticing that again and again and again and again and again. In fact, from the book of Acts all the way through the epistles, every time he talks about a believer being baptized, it's always in the passive voice. It's always in the passive voice. Unless it's a context where the one doing the baptism, you know, the one performing it, like Christ performing it, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, then we get an active relative to him being the baptizer. That's why that's active voice. See? So we went through that. Verse 41, it says, and then they that gladly received his word, or apodekomai, welcomed his word, they were baptized. And you should have Ephesians 1:13 written right next to that, don't you? Ephesians 1:13. The word of the gospel of truth that the Ephesians heard, they believed, and were baptized by the promised, coming of the promised Holy Spirit. And again, that's a reference back to the promise of the Holy Spirit made by Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8. And you're going to hear that refrain constantly. John baptized with water, but, and I have something to tell you about that conjunction right there, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In other words, it's more than just setting two types of baptism side by side. He's saying one is to be preferred because it's taking over the other. John baptized with a material baptism, and it was to point people out to Christ, present the Lord Jesus Christ, and cause them to be ready through repentance, and the outward Jewish ablution of a water washing was put upon them. So then Jesus comes to John, and he says, baptize me. John says, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? He says, let's do this because it will fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is right there fulfilling the Exodus 29, verse 4 motif of the beginning of a high priest ministry always involved him being baptized by the outgoing high priest. A washing with water that took place. That's what Jesus was referring to. There's something like 9 times in the book of Hebrews Jesus is referred to as our high priest, our Melchizedek priest, our priest. Jesus has to be washed at the beginning of his ministry. So John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. One replaces the other. The one discontinues, just like John said in John chapter 3, my ministry and I must decrease, but he must increase. See? Because they came to him, they said, all these, your disciples are going over to Jesus. And Jesus was having his disciples practice a water baptism like John, transferring them over to him. And John's response was, well, he's got to increase, I got to decrease. You know, that he's the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I rejoice to see the bridegroom coming. So now I back off and he is center stage. Shortly after that, John gets arrested, goes into jail, loses his head. And it's over with, and it's never repeated again. And so, Matthew 28, 19, he commands them to baptize, you know, in the name of the Trinity. We have to ask, what? Why are we assuming water? Because in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus describes the baptism with the Holy Spirit, teaches it in 3 different chapters, and that is the only baptism that Jesus ever preached on. It was his baptism with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Father said to John the Baptist in John the first chapter again, it's about verse 33 again, I think, he says, the one whom you see the Holy Spirit coming upon, and he just saw that in Jesus' water baptism, here comes the Holy Spirit baptizing him, the Father says to John, the one upon of whom you see the Holy Spirit falling upon, he is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So the Father's telling that to John. And John's rejoicing over it. It's the greater baptism. It's the true spiritual baptism. And even though I'm ramming this stuff, and I'm not saying to you folks necessarily, I don't think it's you, but people, I mean, it's very tough for them to let go of their stuff, you know? That's their identity, you know? If you're a Baptist, this is rough material. But it's all Bible. because I keep putting it to you again and again and again. So you get to Matthew 28, 19, like I keep getting to, the only baptism that he could possibly be referring to, that he taught them about, was commanding the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see Peter do that tonight when we go to Acts chapter 10. So why don't I do that? Let me take you over to Acts chapter 10. Because we've already been through Acts chapter 8. We've been through the Samaritan situation twice. We saw that according to the Greek text, they absolutely were not water baptized, but that there was a double form of the activity of the Holy Spirit through Christ. First, they heard and they were what? Baptized. Hearing, baptized. You get that constantly throughout the book of Acts. They heard and were baptized. They heard and were baptized. That's why I keep referring back to Ephesians 1:13. Paul says, you heard the gospel of truth, you believed the gospel of truth, and you were baptized with the promised Holy Spirit. See, believe, baptize, believe, baptize. And again, I keep bringing up to you the fact, be a good detective about this stuff. Where in the text, if you assume baptism is a water baptism there, anywhere in the Bible, where in the text is the word water? Or where in the text does it imply that they were taken to the river or water was brought to them, you see? It's greatly wanting. That's why the title of my book is called, Where's the Water? Kind of sounds like, Where's Waldo, huh? Where's the water? I could subtitle it that, I suppose. All right, so in Acts chapter 10 now, we're looking at the next situation where baptism is presented. We're asking the question, okay, where's the water? Now, this is interesting. In Acts chapter 10, you briefly probably already know the story. Peter gets the command from God. He's up. He's in Joppa. He's on the roof of Simon the Tanner. They're fixing lunch, and so he's up on the roof praying. It's in the middle of the day. And God shows him this vision, and he lets down a sheet, and it's got all kinds of four-footed beasts. In other words, all kinds of, it's described as Levitically unclean animals. And he says, you're hungry? Rise, Peter, slay and eat. Because the Levitical law is gone ever since Jesus said, it is finished, or tetelestai, the debt is paid, on the cross, and the veil of the temple rent in two, that's over with. Ephesians 2, verses 15, verse 16, talks about the fact that the law, which is our enemy, with its commandments and ordinance, was put to death on the cross through Christ. So that's a done deal. That's why Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the termination point. He's the end of the law. Galatians 3:24 says, now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster of the law. So we're freed from that whole thing. So here we go. He lets down the sheet. It's got all kinds of Levitically unclean animals. And he says, rise, Peter, slay and eat. And Peter responds like a good old Jew, but he doesn't really have the understanding at this point in Revelation history. He says, not so, Lord. You know, lips that have touched unclean things shall never touch my lips, sort of a routine. And he says, no, don't call common or unclean what I have cleansed. And he uses these Levitically unclean animals that are no longer considered unclean, that's over with, to illustrate that he is bringing the Gentiles, those whom the Jews saw as unclean, bringing them into his church, see? And so then here comes this messenger, this envoy from Cornelius' house. Cornelius has been praying. An angel comes and tells him, go send to Simon and Joppa, ask for Peter, and he'll come and tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. So he does that. Peter comes. He's already got some Jewish brethren that are coming with him from Simon the Tanner's house, and that's a big deal right there, because no Orthodox Jew holding fast to the tenets of the law would ever be close to touching a dead body. Numbers 19 mitigates directly against that. And that's what a tanner was. He was dealing with animal hides and this sort of a thing. But Peter was staying with the guy. So Peter's making progress. He's getting freed. And so are these other Jewish brothers. So here they go. They get on over to Cornelius' house. He welcomes them. And we'll start in verse 44 of Acts, the 10th chapter. Now, while Peter yet spake these words, he just got through speaking the gospel to them, tell them about Christ, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. Hearing, believe, and what? Baptize. Same thing right here. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. Clearly, they heard in faith, and now the Holy Spirit is baptizing them. And they of the circumcision, the Jews, which came along with Peter, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, now here comes our problem. Now these next two verses I'm challenging. King James says, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Well, if all you're working with is the English text, and you've already got a presupposition about water, this would certainly strengthen it, wouldn't it? Yeah. I mean, I used this one time. I remember I was talking to a friend's church, a Quaker church, which I used to be a part of, as some of you know, supervisor, and his name was Stan, we'll just say that much, because this is recording. And he and I were kind of having it out. I was very pro, you know, water baptism at the time. And they were not. They didn't believe in that. And it's interesting because for as long as I was with the Quakers, nobody ever really gave me any kind of a solid teaching in regards to their doctrine of the spirituality of baptism. They would love to hear what I'm saying right now, I think. And then their view on the Lord's table and that kind of a thing. But I remember having it out with the supervisor, and I said, no, it is. And then I took him to this text right here. And I says, look, he tells them, they become believers, and he tells them, bring the water. Don't forbid the water. So what I'm saying to the guy. Don't forbid the water. And then it says, look in 48. And so he commanded them to be baptized. And he said to me, he said, I see your point. And he walked off. And I thought, oh, that was way too easy. You know, feeling vindicated kind of a thing. But at the same time, I felt kind of bad. And I really don't know why I felt bad. Remember as I started this whole teaching, I started telling you that what began to drive me a little bit in this direction, it was personal subjectivity. I was bothered by what I was reading and seeing and signing my name to, because it wasn't coming together like everything else, you see. No problem with the word, but here I am again, bringing what to the study of the text? Presuppositions, assuming certain things, you see. All right, so we've got this statement right here where Peter says, can any man forbid water? All right, now, here's what I want to do right now, because it won't take me long to... I'm going to give you the results of my diagramming the Greek text. I'm not going to take you through all that and show you the toolbox. I'm going to give you the results. And I am going to tell you that this is something I'm putting in my book on this subject, and I'm going to reference it to death in the book. I've already started lots of footnotes down at the bottom of each page with all of my references and where anybody can go to check this stuff out and you see if I'm a little loose cannon or whatnot. But before we do that, I think it's important for us to consider some things that these people, the Jews, have carried with them over from their old covenant understanding of ceremonialism relative to washings, which are equivalent to baptizings. So if you want to take some notes, this would be a good thing. The place I'm just going to make a reference to, and then I'm going to move on from it, is Hebrews the 9th chapter, starting at verse 8. Hebrews 9, starting at verse 8 through verse 10. If you just want to write it and listen to it, that's fine. The Holy Spirit, it says, he's talking about tabernacle worship and all that went on there, and he says, the Holy Spirit thus signifying or making clear that the way, or the highway, the road, into the holiest of all, which is where God's throne is, was not yet made manifest or understood while as yet the first tabernacle literally had standing, which, the first tabernacle, with all of the ceremonialism that goes with it, which was a parable, for the time then present, he says. Now, Hebrews might have been written something like AD 65, 64, maybe even 66. The congregation that was right on their doorstep, AD 66 to 70, which was a figure for the time then present, not now present, in which were offered both gifts, sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. So nothing that went on within the worship system, the ceremonial worship system of Moses in the law cleared anybody's conscience. They did this stuff. They did it again. They sacrificed this. They washed that. Whatever. They brought all their tithes in. And they still felt like crap. They still felt spiritually anemic. You know, nobody was running around dancing with, you know, tambourines or anything like that. Once you sacrificed that animal, there was still a void inside of you. Don't think that they feel like you feel, you know, as you consider your relationship with God through Christ. They had nothing of the sort, except in some very few cases where there were exceptions, like David, like Samuel, like Abraham. So you've got these exceptions. But in the main, it's a large amount of mortuary real estate as you look out on these 10 tribes, or 12 tribes, rather. All right, verse 10 says, these things, this service that could not make anyone perfect pertaining to their conscience, stood only in food offerings, drink offerings, listen now, different baptisms, and, or that is, because it's a chi, fleshly ordinances. Food offerings, drink offerings, and this would have been the wine poured out upon the sacrificial animal by the priest, different types of food offerings, and it had to do with grain, different kinds of seed, and then, of course, animals and their flesh and that kind of thing. That all comes under the heading of food offerings. And then he includes the idea of different kinds of baptisms, which are fleshly ordinances. They're ordinances of the flesh, not of the spirit. They appease the outward man, not the inner man. And that's what you have throughout the Old Testament, is all of this figuratism, or as he uses the word parabole, parables here, telling a story, telling the fact that look how dead in sin you are, and it requires blood, and you keep doing it over again, and you never do get the law right, and you can't keep it, but I'm telling you, keep doing it anyway, and all that's being amplified is my sinfulness, my fallenness, my lostness, and I need a savior. I need somebody to substitute for me. That's the point of the Old Testament law. And he says specifically that these things were carnal ordinances imposed on them until, I like the word until the time of the Reformation, or the diorthosis. It means the new order, until the time of the new order. And in the context here, Christ is the very next person up in verse 11 as he starts talking about the new order. Christ began that new order. Okay, so with that in mind, the temporality of that whole thing, and we're talking about baptisms. And the question is, what the heck is going on over here in Acts chapter 10? Because I'm going to show you how the text should be translated. And I think I'll probably end up taking this to my grave. I'm so sure about this. And I'm never bringing anything to you that I'm not sure of. I don't do that. I never bring anything to you unless I'm absolutely positive about it. And I've tested it, retested it, ran it by other people that I trust, let it simmer, pray on it, you know, and it's. I think you do understand that, you know, I'm scared of God. You know, Isaiah 66:2, to this man will I look who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. That's me. I don't want to mess with this. All right, but let's consider this right now. Why would, for instance, Philip assent to the eunuch for water baptism? Because when we look at it, I'll show you, Philip does not bring up water to him. Philip does not bring up water baptism to the eunuch. The eunuch brings it up. Who is the eunuch? He's a Jewish proselyte. He is very aware of all the various ceremonial washings that are throughout biblically and traditionally the people of Israel. And so, with that in mind, you got the same kind of thing happening here with these brothers, these Jewish men who come with Peter to Cornelius' house. And they are witnessing all of this, and somebody gets out a bowl of water. That's what's happening. And then Peter's going to respond to that. But just before we see, I want you to consider six things. First, in the Old Testament, when it comes to ceremonial washings, there was, first of all, for instance, a baptism from the dead. Not of the dead, a baptism from the dead. And that has to do with defilement, like if you touch a dead body. What is the procedure when a Jewish man or woman touches a dead body, whether intentionally or unintentionally, you see? Well, there's ceremonial cleansing that has to take place. And that's found in Numbers, the 19th chapter. I want you to slip over there. Numbers, the 19th chapter. And I'm going to move kind of quick over this. I'm going to highlight certain verses. In the 19th chapter, in verse 2, he tells Aaron and Moses that they need to get a red heifer upon which has come no yoke, no blemish, so it's the type of being without sin. They're to go ahead and burn it. They're to collect the ashes. They're to put it together in a mixture. Look at verse 7. Then the priest shall, what? Wash his clothes. Yes? That's a baptism. And he shall bathe his flesh in water. That's a baptism. That's a ceremonial washing. This is not some practical list of things to do after you've burned an animal. This is ceremonialism. This is talking about contact with defilement, which is a picture of sin, see? And there has to be a cleansing, a washing. And so you have the Old Covenant, pre-Christ, pre-spiritual type that is given in parable, just like Hebrews 9 says, that is mediated through the material of water. And afterwards, he comes out of the camp. Verse 8, he that burns the red heifer shall wash his clothes in water, bathe his flesh in water, so on and so forth. Verse 11 now, he that touches a dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it. Now, I'll tell you what the it is in a second. On the 3rd day, and on the 7th day, he shall be clean. Okay? Now go down to 13. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead and purifies not himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. That's the purifying that's being referred to at the top of verse 12. He that he shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day. It's talking about the same mixture that was talked about earlier in verses 5 and verses 6 regarding the red heifer. It's mixed with water. Then further water is added to it. And there is this. Now look, washing off with water, pouring, dunking. I don't care about mode anymore. I could care less. It doesn't matter anymore. That's moot. Whether you wash somebody by hand, pour water, dunk them in the drink or something like that, it doesn't take sin away. All it can do is be a parable. That's all it can do. It doesn't actually wash anything away, except for residual dirt that may still be on your body that you didn't get from the morning shower or something like that. It doesn't really do anything, you see. It's a type. It's a shadow. It's pointing towards something. It's not pointing towards, like many Christians have said, water baptism that we're going to do next Sunday night when we dunk everybody in the tank at church. It's not pointing to any of that. It's talking about the need for forgiveness of sins. That's the parabole of washing, see, in the metaphor of material water. Look over at verse 17. For an unclean person shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. That means living or water that's moving, okay? Shall be put into a vessel, and a clean person, somebody who's been ceremoniously clean, cleansed from before when this action was taken, shall dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent. See? When there's an open vessel or something in your tent and somebody dies and, you know, the cot or the pillows that they were laying on, you know, now there's a defilement. There's an uncleanness. Well, there actually isn't anything physically, biologically, scientifically harmful about that. I mean, if you leave it there and it, you know, putrefies, that's another matter altogether. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about now sprinkling the tent. Again, it's ceremonialism. What's he doing? He's teaching that you need forgiveness of sin. Death points towards sin. Physical death points towards sin in this case. That's the analogy that's being used. And so he says, dip it in the water, verse 18, sprinkle it upon the tent and all the vessels, upon the persons that were there, upon him that touched a bone or one slain, one dead, or a grave, down into the bottom of 19, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He shall be clean at evening. Verse 21, and it shall be a perpetual statute unto them that he that sprinkles the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that touches the water of separation shall be unclean until evening. You're seeing it, I'm sure. These are all ceremonial baptism. This is exactly what Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10 is talking about these different baptisms that were fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the new order. That's what this is talking about, one of these things. So it's a baptism for defilement. There's also, if you want to make a note of it, I'll just have you write it down, there's the baptism for leprosy. And it's the entire 14th chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus 14, the baptism for leprosy. And there's a lot of everything I've just been reading to you right there. That the person, if the leprosy has gone away, they present themselves to the priest, and there's a whole series of rituals where they shave their head, shave their eyebrows, remove all hair from their bodies, and then they are washed or baptized ceremonially. And of course, applying water to a leper doesn't cleanse away the biological sickness of leprosy. And there was all kinds of different skin ailments known as leprosy in that day. It's not just one thing, you know. But in any case, there was that. There's also, in the second half of Leviticus 14, an entire whole scheme of things that had to be done if you found mildew in your house. You know, something along those lines. Mildew is in your house. That was treated as a leprosy. And there was a whole series of... And the house... You know, had to be scraped. In the house, the priest had to go in and sprinkle a bunch of water on the house, you know, and then declare it clean once all of the evidence of the mildew was gone, that sort of thing. Again, washing, 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 baptism, baptism. You see, the idea, just like with a leper or somebody who's touched a dead body, they have to go through the ceremony of baptism. It's pretty darn clear. Thirdly, there's metaphorical Old Testament use for baptisms. You can write down Psalm 51 under metaphorical Old Testament baptisms. Psalm 51, verse 2 and 7. Wash me, David says, and I shall be clean. Well, he's talking about forgiveness of sins, but the metaphor of washing for forgiveness is given there. Psalm 51, verses 2, verses 7. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. See? Washing, baptizing, cleansing away. Material use of the material element of water in a ceremony. This is what you did. Zechariah 13:1 is another one. Zechariah 13:1, speaking metaphorically, that when Christ would return in his second glorious coming, Zechariah 12 through 14 is all about AD 70, by the way. I'll teach you on that real soon because I've got something in mind about that. It says that when Christ comes back, then there is going to be a fountain of water for cleansing made available for the house of Judah. You know, in John the 7th chapter, I didn't think of this, I didn't write it down. In John the 7th chapter, on the last day of the great feast, the Jews would run down to the Gihon Spring, a spring of water there in the Jerusalem area, and he would take a pitcher full of water and pour it out upon the rock out there. And it was a non-biblical tradition that they had, and they had tons of them, but that was also a non-biblical one. And it spoke about cleansing and purifying and this sort of a thing. Jesus sees this going on, and he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He says, I'm the giver of living water. I'm the baptizer. See? Again, the analogy of water is used even by Christ not to literally repeat the material use of water, but to point to himself. See? John the Baptist truly baptized with what? He said. With water. But you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Or John said, he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Clearly the superior baptism that's going on. All right, number four, there's a baptism for priests, and I've already mentioned this to you. Baptism for the priest, and you can reference Exodus 29:4. There's two other passages. You can look them up in your chain reference. Number five, there's the bronze or the brass laver that was used by the priests out in the court of the priests where the brazen altar was, where they would sacrifice the animals, put their parts on the grate, light them on fire, this kind of a thing. And then before they would go into the holy place, for offering to deal with the incense, to deal with the candles and this sort of a thing, they would have to wash in the laver that was between the holy place and the brass altar. There is this washing that takes place. And you can write down Exodus 30, verses 18 through 21. Exodus 30, verses 18 through 21. And I mean, I've just written a few of these down. There's a whole lot more that's in the Old Covenant concerning washing and the ceremonial use of water. So much so that it is ingrained and fixed within the minds of the Hebrew Orthodox mindset. And this will help go a long way when we approach the situation with Philip and the eunuch, by the way. Lastly, let me just mention this to you. You can write it down. There is a baptism that is rejected by Jesus. A baptism that is rejected by Jesus. And we've already preached on this in our Mark series. It's Mark chapter 7. It's when Jesus gets approached by the Pharisees. How come your disciples don't wash before they eat? And the Pharisees were washing in that special way with the fist. It took two men to pour the water down upon their hands as they would wash it with the fist like this kind of thing, very detailed, before they ate. Now, the Old Testament and the Scriptures never commanded such a thing. But this came, this evolved, you know, like much of this evolved. And again, the law is telling you, you take my laws, it shows your fallenness. You begin to add a bunch of stuff to it, that also shows your fallenness. Because I'm telling you not to do it, Deuteronomy 4:2 says. And Jesus said, those traditions make void and empty the Word of God. And your hearts are goofed up. That's my extreme paraphrase of that. But I know you already know the passage in particular. Okay, having said all that, back to Acts chapter 10, and let's deal with this. Acts chapter 10. So Peter has preached, the Holy Spirit has fallen on them that heard the word, they have been baptized. It's called, in verse 45, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 2, verse 38 says that the gift of the promise of the Holy Spirit brings forgiveness. And that's all tied together grammatically. They all share, they're all nouns and pronouns that share the same gender and number. They all hook together grammatically. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So you have a simultaneous situation going on right here. You have, and you have this in a couple places in the book of Acts, where someone is baptized or a group of people are baptized by Christ, with the baptism by Christ, that John the Baptist said Jesus would baptize with. See? And they're baptized with that, and sometimes there's evidence in the first century of tongues or prophesying. And we're going to see that happen in Acts the 19th chapter. But it's clearly two separate events that are taking place, even though they happen simultaneously. They are seen as separate events in other places. That helps us to explain it and understand what is happening right here. The brothers and sisters in Samaria, Philip goes down there, 8th chapter of Acts, right? Philip goes to Samaria, preaches the gospel. They believe they were baptized, believe they were baptized, believe they were baptized. And then Peter and John come on down, and they said, okay, the Holy Spirit has not fallen yet upon any of them, only or without accompaniment, they were baptized passively, made available to, the Greek says, the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And then Peter and John come down, play their hands on him, and then there's evidence of speaking with other tongues and probably, in any case, it doesn't say tongues right there, but then Simon wants to give them money to buy this gift. So something must have been in evidence, you know. So it's a separate situation. But here at Cornelius' house, you've got both things going on simultaneously. All right, let's keep going. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter. I'm just going to have you write my translation straight down, and then I'll explain it to you. I think you should write it down if you can. Verse 47 should read this way in the Greek text. Peter says, cannot anyone hold back the water? Baptize not these who have received the Holy Spirit, even as we. Now, I brought my Greek text. If you want to have me show it to you, yes, one more time. If you want me to have you show you how I arrived at that, I can do that for you cold right now. So you can come up to me afterwards if you want to see that, and I'll do that for you. One more time, verse 47 should be translated, cannot anyone hold back the water? Question mark, right? Baptize not these who have received the Holy Spirit, even as we. Everyone got that? So what Peter is saying to them is, oh, cannot anybody hold back the water? Hold back the water. Whoa, whoa. No, what's happening? I think the Jewish brothers saw what was happening, and because of their understanding of all that old covenant stuff about washing, ceremonialism, here come the Gentiles. They are thoroughly unclean. So what do we do with an unclean person? What do we do with a defiled person within the Jewish economy? We baptize them. We baptize them. We put them through the ceremony. We pull a John the Baptist on them. Now, that's exactly what Paul is going to confront in Acts, the 19th chapter, when he goes to Ephesus and he meets the 12 disciples of John the Baptist who didn't know about Jesus yet. They just knew about John's baptism. And he has to straighten them out about that. All they knew was water, see? And so Peter says to them, whoa, cannot anyone hold back the water? Baptize not these who have received the Holy Spirit, even as we. What do you do with 48 then? Doesn't 48 then contradict that translation that I just gave you in verse 47? 48 in the King James says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they prayed that he would tarry certain days. Now the word and right there, at the beginning of 48, you see it? It's the conjunction de, and it would be transliterated in English de, de, de. It's a flexible conjunction, and the context in which the conjunction is found will determine how we translate it. Flexible conjunction. Flexible doesn't mean you can put any meaning you want to it, because it can have everything from the word and to it, or that, or as, or even as, or that is, or, de, can be translated as a conjunction meaning on the contrary. On the contrary, which I suggest is what should be translated right here. Instead of and, it should be on the contrary. Good thing to write down. And so he says, verse 48, on the contrary, he commanded them, the word commanded there, prostasso, an aorist active imperative. He commanded something. Aorist active imperative. He is taking the action. Peter's taking the action. That's why it's active. Be wrong if it was passive. Peter is taking the imperative action. Prostasso. Commanded is not wrong, but it's not necessarily correct either, because you've got another flexible word going on right here. In that, the word itself can be used and translated in a number of ways depending upon the context in which it is found. Prostasso can mean to define. To define. Or to prescribe. Defined, prescribed. And by the way, it's aorists, so we would say, and I think either defined or prescribed, not proscribed, prescribed, either one of those words should go in right here. And so what we've got is, let me give it to you this way, 47. Cannot anyone hold back the water? Baptize not these who have received the Holy Spirit as we. In other words, they've been baptized. Why do you want to put water on them? Can't anybody hold it back? What's the problem here? Here come these Jews, and it's like, what do you do with a bunch of dirty Gentiles? You throw ceremonial water on them. They're working off of their old covenant construct. That's what they understood. Makes perfect sense to me. But can't you hold back the water? Baptize not these who have received the Holy Spirit just like we, just as we. 48, he continues to talk. On the contrary, instead of baptizing with them water, right? On the contrary, he defined or prescribed them to, cross out the word be, if you have a King James Version. It's not in the Greek. It's not implied in the Greek. Cross out the word be. Baptized, baptizo, aorist, what's the voice? What do you think? Passive. It's aorist, past tense, passive, infinitive. And he, or rather, on the contrary, he defined them to, aorist tense now, to have been baptized. The text should read, on the contrary, he defined them to have been baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, the difficulty of just receiving some of the things that I'm saying, if you're having any difficulty, I totally understand. When you have understood something to mean a certain thing for many, many years, you know, and if you are in a position where you're lacking the technical abilities to get at it in the Greek, that can be frustrating all the more. And so what most Christians want is some sort of comfort zone. And I understand that. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I want you to feel secure and assured, but I want you to feel absolutely insecure in the things that are not true. I don't want you to be secure in error. See? All I can do is show you how I do it, explain it, but then if you really want to know, if you really want to be sure, you're going to need to go after it yourself. And like I've said many times over the years, really, there's no easy way around it. You have to learn Greek. You have to learn Hebrew, or at least you have to, and you could go to other people who already know it, but then guess what? You're depending upon a secondary source. Maybe they got it right. Maybe they have their own presuppositions that are hanging them up that are affecting this text. There's no question in my mind of the character and the power and the godliness of the King James translators. That's why I still use a King James Bible to preach out of for the most part. I hold these men in high respect, but they're just men. And they came with presuppositions too, and they don't get it all right. But there's a character, you know, and a defined godliness about this translation that I love. But it's not the translation that's the Word of God. It's the Greek and Hebrew that underlies it that's the Word of God. This is a translation of the Word of God. It's better to get at the source, and then you'll know. I know what I'm standing up against. I've been here before. I'm okay with that. I'm not okay with it just because it's like, well, what's the next thing? What's the next pot I can stir? I'm not interested in any of that. I'm interested in promoting the truth of what the Word means by what it says. And this is one of the reasons I'm heading in this direction. And so one more time, Peter says, cannot anyone hold back the water? Baptize not these who have received the Holy Spirit even as we. On the contrary, he defined them to have been baptized in the name of the Lord. That's how the text should read. If I was doing a translation, that's exactly how I would translate that. Then they prayed him to tarry certain days. Now, one last thing to cover, because that's the only passage I want to cover tonight. Peter's about to be in trouble. Word gets to the Jerusalem Presbytery, the Jerusalem elders, that he had gone in to Gentiles and ate with them. Because they're still, it's the transition period. They're still working through this old covenant series of prejudices relative to you don't have table fellowship with Gentiles because they're unclean. Why do you think the Jews started going for the water who were there at Cornelius' house when they heard them speaking with other tongues? Ceremonial washing. That's why I went over all those passages with you. See? Peter then has now got to submit himself, and he's about ready to go to Jerusalem to explain himself. Now, there's something very telling about this. Not only does verse 47 and 48 completely contradict the idea of a water baptism, not only is it contradicted, But Peter is about to give a point by point, word for word, play by play presentation to the Jerusalem Presbytery as to what went on at Cornelius' house. And you tell me if you see any water baptism going on here. Not only is it not in 47 and 48, they do not baptize. But watch. Verse 2 of chapter 11. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into men uncircumcised, and you did eat with them? See how hung up they still are? But Peter, now watch verse 4. But Peter rehearsed or recounted the matter from the beginning and explained it by order unto them. By order is kathikis. It means by order of sequence. Point by point, sequentially. Kathikis, sequentially. He explained it sequentially unto them. So as he begins to go through this, everything that he did, everything that he said, is being recounted. Now, if there was a water baptism, then he darn well better recount it, because the text says that that's what he did. We already know that we're not going to hear about a water baptism, because chapter 11, verses 47 and 48 says, "Don't baptize with water." They've already been baptized, and then he turns around and, on the contrary, defines them. Aorist passive indicative, to have already been baptized. Because there's only one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Only one. And it is not to be minimized by a fleshly ordinance, a la Hebrews 9:10, of water. It's a fleshly old covenant ordinance that was until the time of Reformation. Slip down to verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. Peter says to them, and as I began to speak, that's a good place to pick up. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. So he's appealing to them now. The same experience that we all had at the beginning, that's Acts chapter 2, that's the beginning he's talking about. That's when the Holy Spirit fell on them. As the Holy Spirit fell on them, just like on us, same thing. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, Jesus said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And that's a quote from Acts 1, verse 5. Acts 1, verse 5. Now, this will be interesting for you. Since I just told you about chapter 10, verse 48, the "and" there is "de" in Greek, and it should be translated in this context, "on the contrary." Now look at chapter 11, verse 16. John indeed baptized with water, but, that's the Greek word "de." And it should be translated, "on the contrary." John baptized with water, something wholly new, wholly different, not the same. Old water is being replaced with something completely new. On the contrary, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Peter is quoting the word. They all knew it. Jesus said it. Several of them kept repeating it. And he says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, that's the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 38. You should write it down right there. Gift of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 38, which brings forgiveness. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I or who was I that I could withstand God? You want me to get in God's way? He's the one doing this. I was passive. See, all of Peter's actions outside of the preaching at Cornelius's was just passive. Peter did not bring the Holy Spirit to them. He could command that it would be done, but it's some, and that's a Matthew 28:19 fulfillment right there, by the way, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll see more of that as we go on. But he couldn't make it happen. His word did not loose like some sort of magician's wand, this powerful baptism. It's Jesus that does the baptizing. John 1:33, the one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit fall, it is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 15, John chapter 16, all have Jesus or Jesus and the Father together baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Now watch, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, remember in verse 4, it says that he recounted the matter from the beginning, explained it by order or by sequence unto them. Did you see any reference at all from verses 15 or even from verse 5 for that matter, all the way through verse 18, any reference at all to those people at Cornelius' house being water baptized? In light of the fact that the Greek should be translated in chapter 10, verse 47 and 48, telling them to withhold the water, don't baptize these who have received the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is out. It's completely immaterial. They've already got the Holy Spirit. They're already clean. You want to dump water on them to effect some kind of spiritual ceremonialism, and he says it's over with. It's done. They've got a greater baptism. We've got it too. Can anybody hold back this water? Baptize them not, who has received the Holy Spirit just as we have. On the contrary, he says, verse 48, he defined them to have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in light of that fact, no water baptism, no water put on these people. And then, he in chapter 11, starting at verse 4 all the way through 18, he goes sequence, point by point, what happened at Cornelius's. If he did water baptism, shouldn't it be there? If he did water baptize them, shouldn't it be there? Right? But he doesn't. It's a silent situation. Silent situation. So what's the point? The point, number one, is to glorify Christ through rightly dividing the word of truth. Point number two is that if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, then conforming to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, won't happen to the individual believer. You will, however, be conformed to something, and that is something other than Christ. Let's try not to go there, you know, at all, okay? Thirdly, we are required to rightly enunciate the truth of the word and to steer away from error. A number of passages teach that. As long as we continue in the mode of bringing a material element to bear within the church, like water for baptism, we are replacing the true baptism of Christ with something else. We are now finding ourselves in competition with the Word of God that says there's only one faith, one Lord, one baptism. That always bugged me, by the way. You know, I look up, you see? And we keep Christians dumbed down by being stuck in a material, what Hebrews 9:10 says is a fleshly ordinance, applying water to a body, and we're not being good stewards, not even good caretakers of handling the Word of God. And then here's the skinny. As long as you have got a material element, a physical fleshly element that you do to somebody, no matter how you try to explain it away, and I've talked to zillions of Christians about this, and I bet you have too, they still think that their water baptism somehow plays a role in their salvation. They still think that what was done to them or their decision to be baptized plays a part in that. I have talked to Christian after Christian after Christian and trying to get them to let go of that. You know, I mean, it's like, what? I mean, let go. It's bad, folks, see? And those same people, right, even in my reform background, one of the things that they like to say is, remember your baptism, you know, remember your baptism. And that has always bugged me huge, even when I was pouring water on babies and stuff. That bothered me. I don't want to... What do you mean? There's no biblical power in that. And then to support that idea that you remember your baptism, that's supposed to be a point in historical time of the assurance of the true reality of your everlasting life. And I would jump away from that. I said, that's not what my Bible says. That's completely contrary to Paul's teaching of justification by faith. Completely. And that's what starts my... That's what started my little journey, you know, and it's been going on for a while, you know, and it scares me. And so now, where I'm at now, and we're like halfway through our study now, because I'm going to take you through every point. We're going to leave no stone unturned. We're coming to 1 Corinthians 1, just for you, brother. You're going to love it, man. You're going to love it. Okay, and because I want you to be absolutely assured, and I want you to be free about this. I want you to be completely free about this. Not so you have a head on your shoulders to go, well, we're right, and everybody else is wrong. You know, who needs that? That's just more flesh. But because the essence is that there cannot, remember the sermon I preached to you a few weeks ago, if you want to be saved, do nothing. See, do nothing. Nothing. It's all of Christ. Eat a piece of unleavened bread, drink a little jigger of wine. No, but there are people who think that. Forget Roman Catholics for a second. Let's talk about the Reformed people. It's called Messiah Reformed Church. I don't even know how Reformed I am anymore. There, now it's on the recording. I just know that I'm in my spirit, and as I verify this through what I hope is good, upright exegesis, I know I'm pleasing the Lord. Well, then really at the end of the day, that's all I care about. And that's all you should care about. And if something a conclusion you come to over time, carefully, you know, blows somebody up, you know, torques them off, well, why are they getting blown? Because their position is being challenged. And they can't support their position as good as you can support them away from that position. See? Okay. Questions? Go, Pat. I knew that was coming. I know. Pat and I and a bunch of other people, man, we went down to Boys Town, and it took all day to fill that baptismal tank in the Protestant chapel right there. Go, Ken. Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Okay. Anything else? Go, Mike.
So we started off saying that you were going to at least try to take care of Matthew 28:19.
Oh, we can go there right now. And you want me to do that right now?
Well, that's what I thought, that somehow you were going to do. I don't see how that happens.
Okay, let's do that. Matthew 28:19. Let's take a look at that. We can start with 18. And Jesus came, spoke unto them, after the resurrection, right? Saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. There's a heaven and earth motif. The dominion and authority of God under Christ. Therefore, all of you go and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. First, we note what is not there. There's no reference to water there. Okay, we know that. Second, we ask the question, if this is water baptism, where did they get the idea from? I can't find it. That's my answer to that. It's a void. So I won't take water baptism and insert it here in this text, because that would be disingenuous, in my opinion, to do that. Therefore, we're left with, he says, disciple all nations, baptizing them. Now, that's the Greek word there for baptizing is baptizo. It's a verb form. It's a present active participle. In other words, this is not a reference to people getting baptized. This is a reference to Christ commanding the disciples what they were to do relative to baptizing. Okay, the word command isn't there. But he tells them, linked up with the idea of going into all the nations and making them what? Disciples. Okay? A disciple is somebody who has been washed, who has been cleansed, who has been sanctified. And we'll look at passages that have to do with washing and things like that. I think that this is referring to not water, because I can't find it there. I can't find any reason to insert it there. If somebody has, you know, what they think is a pretty good argument, I'm open. But I think when he talks about discipling the nations, baptizing them, I think that refers right back to discipling in the authority of the name of the Trinity, and then teaching them to observe all things. Teaching them. Very interesting. In Ephesians 5, verse 24, 25, 26, that whole area right there, you will see a reference to the fact that Christ washes his bride with the washing of the water of the Word. That's a baptism. That's a baptism that's going on there. So I think the idea of washing that is commanded, present tense form of baptizo, regularly, continually, as you are regularly, continually discipling the nations, I think that's the idea right there. And we'll come across more passages that are in Acts that point to when they spoke the word, there was a cleansing that went on. The baptism took place. We've already seen that in Acts chapter 8. They believed they were baptized. Word, believe, baptize. I think that's what that's referring to.
And that's sort of what I was going to get at, because what you went over, because I thought you were going to equate, you know, Acts 10 with this, because the only thing I could see that Peter actually did is he preached.
Exactly. So what do you think?
Well, it must be the same thing.
I'm thinking it is, brother. I'm thinking it is. We'll keep working on it. I don't feel that I'm done with that yet.
Okay.
I don't feel like I've got the lockstep on that yet. Okay, that's what I'm seeing so far, and I'm comfortable with that, but I want to give that more time. But the things that I come to conclusions on, I will give you the ABCs, you know, in regards to all that. Anything else? Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for giving us your word and the Holy Spirit, that we might worship you through right interpretation. Cause us to continually do that. And as we come to the conclusions you bring us to, Lord God, may we go out and share it with others, especially those in our body right here, Lord God, because we want to honor you by not misinterpreting or misunderstanding your word. Keep us from error, Lord, that we might magnify Jesus, the true King of this church, and the only washing that he does through that true baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what we want. That's what we want to see take place. We know that that puts us into the body of Christ. And so, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you so much for that. Bless my brothers and sisters as they go home, as they go to their beds. Lord, give them rest. Lay them down in peace and sleep and make them to dwell in safety. Gather us together this Sunday again to be a blessing to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.